Why don't we pray again first? Oh, Father. Father, I just pray, Lord. Lord, that you just grace us with your presence, with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, we're told that you would give us your comforter, the Spirit of Truth, that he would guide us into all truth. Lord, that he would bring to remembrance the things that you spoke, that he would open our understanding. Lord, I pray today for your grace, for your anointing, for your mercies to be upon us all, Lord. Me as your messenger, and the people here as those that are to hear your word, Lord, that you would open their heart, open their understanding, help them to understand these things, Lord. Lord, we desire to know you above all things, to honor you in everything, and to serve you with all that we are and all that we have. And yet, Lord, we don't want to run in vain, Lord. We want to be able to walk in harmony with the leading and guiding of your Spirit, Lord. We want to be able to put our hand to the thing that you've given us to do and our feet to the path that you've given us to walk. Lord, lest we labor in vain in our own might and our own strength and fall short of the promise that you have for us. Lord, you've called us to be salt. You've called us to be light. And Lord, we can only do that, Lord, if this earthen vessel is allowed to be broken so that light, which is you, can shine forth through us. Father, we submit ourselves to you, Lord, and we humbly pray, Lord, give us the grace to humble ourselves, to be broken, Lord, that you might fill us with the fullness of your Spirit, with the revelation of your Word, with the grace and empowering to walk in obedience to it. Lord, that for the name of Jesus, we might be effectual witnesses, and that knowing the terror of the Lord, we might be able to effectually persuade others to flee the wrath to come. Lord, I know absolutely there is nothing in my own power that I have today other than your seed. And so I sow your seed, Father, but I look to you to bring forth life, to quicken it, to convict the hearts of the hearer, to motivate the people. Lord, that they would not be ashamed at your coming, Lord. They may hear, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Lord, I ask this, I pray this, in Jesus' name, Lord, give us of thy abundance and of thy mercy and of thy grace today. Feed us, Lord, with fresh manna we come desiring to receive of you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to talk about the eighth beast. Last time I was here, I shared a little bit about how the responsibility of the church is to be salt, is to be light, and that when the church fails to do that, that even the wicked around them will wax worse and worse, and that before long, a society, a nation will begin to fall, and eventually God will bring in his judgment upon that nation. But what I had hoped to stress last time was that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And we who have been partakers of the Word of God and have tasted and seen that God is in fact good, that He does love us, that He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we have a responsibility to let that light shine unhindered, with no other shade than that bright and brilliant light of the holiness of God proclaiming His righteousness. And sadly, the American church has fallen way short of that. And one of the main reasons the church has fallen way short of that is they have become content with traditions, with ceremonies, with programs. They have hardened their hearts. They have dulled their ear to what the Spirit of God is saying. They have settled for a simplification of God's Word. They no longer hunger and thirst, or no longer diligent and seek it out. They no longer, in truth, know the Lord. I stressed last time here that when the Lord comes, that He's going to say to many who are going to be saying to Him in amazement that God is not pleased with them, they'll be saying to Him, "But Lord, Lord, did we not in Your name do many wonderful works and miracles and cast out demons, did all these things?" And He's going to profess to them, "I never knew you." it amazes me that there are so few Christians that really stop to really ask themselves, do I truly, truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He the focus of my heart and my life from morning to sunset? Is He truly my breath that sustains me and keeps me alive? Or are they practicing and functioning in a religion? We must know Him. I stressed last week that the Apostle Paul talked about, after all he went through with his beatings, his imprisonments, all the afflictions he endured, and that sometimes even being concerned that they weren't going to live through the night, Paul said that he endured all these things that he might know Him. And that's the scripture I would like to read just before I go into this today. In Philippians 3, Paul, speaking of himself, that concerning his zeal as a religious man, he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And the reason Paul did that, because Paul was a devout religious man who knew God's word but did not know God. And when Paul made the statement that he was the chief of sinners, it was not because Paul was a reprobate and profane and wicked and immoral man. No, Paul was the chief of sinners because in his zeal to be religious, he did exactly contrary to what the Spirit of God was leading him to do. In zeal to God, he persecuted the Son of God. That made him the chief of sinners. For a man to be confident that he is doing the absolute right thing and doing absolutely the opposite of it. But Paul was confronted by God. And in the process, Paul lost everything that he had. He lost his standing with the Jewish people. He lost his reputation. He became a poor man. He worked to make tents. He was persecuted, afflicted. And Paul makes this statement in Philippians 7 and 8. But what things were gained unto me, I counted them loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That doesn't describe the Church of America. We don't want to fellowship with Christ and His sufferings. We are the ones that Jesus warned that the cares and the pleasures of the world are going to grow up and choke out the Word of God and caused the church to be unfruitful. Paul said all the things that men might esteem, all the things that even men might say were gained to me, I count them but loss. I count them as dung. We all know what dung is. Because Paul understood all those things did nothing to help him in his walk and his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul found God where every man's going to find God. Yes, God accosted him, confronted him. And if we all stopped and looked, we will believe at some point that God did the same to us in some manner that was effectual to give us that turning point in our life. But Paul found and sought God on his knees, prayerfully seeking God's word and His understanding that he might know the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason the eighth beast is going into destruction, the reason this country is going to fall, is because the church has failed to be light. And I stressed last week that Jesus told us that if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing. If you do a Greek study on that word, if the salt loses its savor, you could actually interpret that if the salt becomes foolish. Because the same word can be implied to mean foolishness. If the salt becomes foolish and loses its savor, it's good for nothing. It's not even fit for the dunghill. And so what happens to it? The Lord says it is thrown out and trodden underfoot of men. I'm here to tell you that God's word speaks very clearly that God is going to allow the church in America to be trodden underfoot of men prior to the destruction of the judgment upon this nation. These are my words. I'm not standing here as a prophet. I'm standing here as a student of God's word. God's word is a sure word of prophecy. And therefore, we would all do well to take heed to the sure word of prophecy. Because if God said it, it's going to come to pass. Like Joshua said, not one word failed. Never has, never will. And while people might want to pray and seek for a revival or awakening or another turning, there comes a time where God says to the prophets of the land and to the overseers of the land and to the watchmen of the land, do not pray for these people, for it is not in me to do them any good. It is not in me to bless them. There comes a point where God will tell His people, don't pray anymore. And that's a hard thing to believe, and that's a hard thing to fathom, because people always want to believe, no, there's always that opportunity. No, there's not always that opportunity. There comes a point where God says, it's over. Enough is enough. In Ezekiel chapter 12, when God says that He's going to bring judgment upon the land, pestilence, beast, famine, and the sword, the four judgments that God brings upon the land, and we're having all these things take place in our country. We're having all these things happen, and the sword's coming. God warned that if Noah and Daniel and Job were there, they would not save anybody but themselves, not even their own sons and daughters, because everybody is going to stand on their own merit before God. And what I mean by merit before God is not your works, but your obedience, your faithfulness. Because God has told us we must be faithful. We must do what He's called us to do. And we can do what He's called us to do. That's the whole purpose of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not yourself. It is the gift of God that comes by hearing God's word. God tells us what we need to do. Hebrews 4, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto them, the Jews who perished in the wilderness, was the gospel preached, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith or faithfulness. They didn't obey God. We must obey. You know, I talked about Paul saying, hereby we know Him. That's what John says. Hereby we do know Him, because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Hereby we know Him, because we keep His commandments. Hereby we know Him, because we love the brethren. We know Him when we are doing what God's called us to do. We must be walking by the Spirit. There is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it is by that law that we are freed from the law of sin and death. And it is that law that the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, grant me Thy law graciously. Because it's when God gives us the revelation of His will and He shows us and opens His word to us, He empowers us, He gives us that opportunity to lay hold of it that we might be the people of God. I stand here today in anguish because I know we're at a point where the church has failed. Not all. God has a remnant. Just like the church of Sardis, there are a few who have not defiled their garment, and they will walk with the Lord, for they are worthy. But for the most part, we're at that threshold, that turning point now in America where judgment is imminent. And you need to know the time. Paul said to them prior to the destruction of the church in Jerusalem, brethren, you have no need that I speak of you concerning the times and the seasons. You know what's going to happen. Jesus warned them. The Scriptures told them. Those who knew the Word of God understood what was about to come upon Jerusalem back then. And those who understand the Word of God today will know what's about to come upon Him. Today we're going to talk about the eighth beast. And we're going to define the eighth beast. This is to give the understanding for you, the teaching on who is the eighth beast, that you might lay hold of it. We are told about the eighth beast in Revelation 17, chapter 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition or destruction. That's what perdition means. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. You go down to verse 11, and it says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. This is the eighth beast. What the angel was speaking to John about was at the beginning of his vision concerning the beast, which starts in Revelation 13. It says in verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? There's a lot that we have in this passage that we need to deal with. But what I want to bring out at this point is two things. It is the dragon that gives the beast its power, its seat, and its great authority. It doesn't come from God. In Revelation chapter 11, we hear about the great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and that great dragon is Satan. That great dragon looks like this beast in the sense that they have 7 heads and 10 horns. But they're separate. But they're showing through the similarity of the imagery that they are connected. This beast functions for the purpose of the devil's influence upon the world. How do we know that? Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, the devil came to him and he took him up to a high point and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to Jesus, all these are mine to give to whomever I will. And that wasn't a statement that was refuted by Jesus. Jesus didn't correct him and say, no, they're not. There's one kingdom that wasn't his, and that's Israel. That's Jerusalem. That's God's holy city. That's that place, that little capital on this planet that God says, okay, there's a score that needs to be settled between the adversary and me, and the prize that's going to be won in the settlement of this score are the souls of men. And they're going to have a part to play in this, whether or not they are going to be on the winning side or the losing side. And amongst all the fallen angels, all those under the devil, the world was divided up. They had their influence in. We know from the book of Daniel, when Daniel was praying and when he was getting ready to get his vision about the 70 weeks, that the angel Gabriel came to him and he said, I was hindered by the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia was that spiritual entity over Persia or Iran today that was hindering the angel of God from getting through. So all the kingdoms of the world are actually under the control and influence of fallen angels, except for Israel. That's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Because one day out from Jerusalem is going to go forth the whole kingdom of God. The whole earth is going to be reclaimed and remade new. But at this point, we are seeing that somewhere in the history of the planet earth, there's going to rise up out of the sea a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. The next thing is that when it says that they worship the dragon, they worship the beast. I want you to understand that worship in the scripture doesn't always mean adoration. Certainly when we worship God, we should be in that state of adoring God. It should be a worship that comes from thankfulness and gratitude and love, because being forgiven much, we love much. But there is a worship that goes on. Those who worship Lucifer is like the first part. They're like dogs licking the master's hands. It is a subjection. It is a servitude. It is brought about oftentimes by strictly fear and intimidation. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't fear God. No, we should fear God. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Our God is a consuming fire. Whatsoever is not holy will be burnt up. But God's given us a remedy whereby we can perfect holiness through His grace, through His word, through our prayer, through our fasting, through our humbling ourselves, through our yielding ourselves wholly unto Him. We don't have to fear if we're faithful. But it's the unfaithful and the unbelieving that will have their part in the lake of fire. A beast rises up out of the sea. What does this sea represent? In Revelation 17:15, it says, "And he, the angel, saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." It's important that we understand that this sea is symbolic. Everything we're looking at here is prophetic imagery, and it's reinforced by Scripture throughout the Word of God. So this beast comes from the sea. I'll touch on it now, but we'll get it again later. There's a second beast. It comes up from the earth, like Adam was created from the dust of the earth. A man was created from the dust of the earth. But this beast, with the seven heads and 10 horns, it comes up out of the sea. Peoples, multitudes, nations, languages, and tongue. Here are other scriptures which shows us that the symbolism of water in scriptures is a reference to nations. In Isaiah 8:7, it says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." Meaning that Assyria was going to come in like a flood. He was going to rise up over that area where God had had him contained like a river, and he was going to go out like a flood. Isaiah 17:2, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which makes a noise like the noise of the seas, to the rushing of the nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." Jeremiah 47:2, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, waters shall rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that are therein, the city, and them that dwell therein. The men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl." So we have sound biblical reference to nations when they invade other nations, and when things happen that they are likened unto the overflooding of water and sea. So this beast that rises up out of the sea is not an individual or a person. That's important, because people want to take this beast and make it into a man. It's not a man. It's a nation. It's an end-time empire that goes into destruction. Further confirmation to this is when we look at the book of Daniel in chapter 7, we see in verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of the fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It is significant to note the similarities that we're seeing in Daniel's four beasts with the beasts of Revelation. In Daniel's, well, first, let's do the comparison. On the left side, we have Revelations 1 and 2 from chapter 13. "For I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. This beast that rises up was like a leopard, had the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. And Daniel's four beasts, the first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it, and the second was like a bear. And it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. So we can see that there is an undeniable comparison. This beast has attributes of those four beasts. In Revelations 13:8 and 17:8, these scriptures to me communicates to the reader, or should communicate to the reader, a sense of reverence and fear. 13:8 says, And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, who? The beast. The dragon, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 17:8, The beast that thou sawest, was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. What this communicates to me, if your name is written in the Lamb's of the book of life, you will not worship the beast, you will not adore him, you will not, as a dog, lick his hand as if he is your master, nor, as it says in verse 8, will you wonder who is this beast? You will know. You will know by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You will know by the surety of God's word. You'll know by discerning the times in which you're living. Every verse in the Bible, you can say, is like a coin. There's a heads and a tail. So when you see a verse that says something, you can look at the other side. You can say almost the opposite of it and keep it true. Like Jesus said, you are my disciples if you do whatsoever I ask. What would the other side of that coin be? If you don't do what I ask, you're not my disciple. Why? Because you're not under my discipline. So the other side of this coin, those who are wondering who is the beast need to be concerned about their name written in the book of life. This is, in my opinion, this is the verse of God. Now granted, there are those who need to learn things. Where do you learn things from? From the Bible. Where else do you learn them from? Faithful men of God who rightly divide the word and teach them to other people, endeavoring to make disciples of men. Meaning what? Men of God who know God, who are doing everything they can to convince other people they have a necessity to bring themselves into submission to God. To fall under the discipline of His Spirit. To recognize that as many as God loves, He will chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. To do what God's called us to do. I'm famous for going off a little bit, but I'm going to do it at this one point. There's a verse that most people mistranslate in the Bible. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't need to go there. I'm going to do it off the cuff so I don't go too far away. But in that verse, it talks about works, that if a man does works, there's works that are gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's works of wood, hay, and stubble. And if any man's works of wood, hay, and stone shall be burned, he'll suffer loss. Howbeit, he himself shall be saved. Now, people interpret that last verse, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Howbeit, he himself shall be saved. People interpret that as speaking of the same person. It's not speaking of the same person. It's speaking of two people. Because Paul begins that discourse correcting a church that was carnally minded. He says, I cannot speak unto you as spiritual. I have to speak as carnal because there's contentions among you. Some of you are saying, I'm a Paul. Some of you are saying, I'm Apollos. Some are saying, I'm a Cephas. You're identifying yourself with men that you know instead of identifying yourself with God whom you should know. Which is why Paul, in one of his epistles, he rebukes him. He says, Awake unto righteousness, for some of you have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You must know Him. And Paul turned around and he said, do not be ye many masters. Don't be many teachers. Don't run ahead of what God's called you to do. Make sure that if you are in the ministry, that God has put you there, because you can only effectually work if God has put His anointing onto you. Because if you are working as a minister, preaching and doing wood, hay, and stubble, and when God comes and He judges the church, what manner of salt was this? What manner of light was this? If it turns out under the judgment and scrutiny of God's righteous and holy judgment is proven to be wood, hay, and stubble, that teacher, that preacher, that minister is going to suffer loss. Howbeit, he to whom he has taught will still be saved if they have the foundation laid, which is Jesus Christ crucified. See, because Paul goes on to say right after that verse in Corinthians, he says, know you not that you are God's husbandry, and that you are God's temple, and that if any man stands here and defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Howbeit, those who believe in Jesus, who know that they were sinners, they'll still be saved, yet so is by fire. It's a dangerous thing to be in our position, because we're not going to be judged just for our lives. We're going to be judged for your lives. There is a difference. Shamefully, in this position, there are many that are sheep in shepherd's clothing. They ran ahead of what God's called them to do. They were never intended to be there. God is the one who takes the person and puts them there so that they can effectually minister and build up the body. You have shepherds in shepherd clothing, sheep in shepherd's clothing, and wolves in sheep clothing. Only one of them is going to be effectual. The one who is a faithful steward of God's Word, who doesn't preach what people want to hear, who brings the Word of God to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted, telling the people what God is speaking that moment, that day. You could have somebody come in here and preach the Word of God to you, and it can be scripturally sound, and they can still stand here and be guilty of preaching the Word out of season, mishandling the Word of God, because they are not preaching what God's saying. If the enemy's coming up over the wall, and the watchman sees the sword is coming upon the land, and he turns around to the people and gives them a different message, he's an unfaithful watchman. The shepherds, the watchmen in this country are the ones where God says, I have something against the shepherds. They're not preaching what I'm saying. They're not giving the people fresh manna. They're not warning them. They're not alerting them to the time. And why is it? Are their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Or have they ran before God sent them? Granted, our salvation is based upon Jesus Christ crucified and His blood. That is our forgiveness. We are quickened by His Spirit. We are born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That is the foundation. We can have that foundation. But why is it? Why is it so many in the church aren't bearing fruit? And if they are, they only bear a little fruit, when God made it so perfect that we can bring forth fruit 100-fold. Because we're carnal. Because we're exalting things out of their place that God would have in our heart. The things of the world are dung. All these things are going to be consumed with the brightness of His coming. We are to be laboring for one thing and one thing only. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Counting all things lost, all things dung, that we might win Christ, that we might know Him. In Revelation chapter 17, after John has seen this vision, which started back in Revelation 13. He has a vision that takes four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Those chapters, four chapters, John has this vision, and he's overwhelmed as he sees this beast rises up, gain a global dominance. All the things that take place, the judgments begin to be poured out upon it, and at the end, he's standing there just overwhelmed by everything that he saw, and the angel comes to him. This is chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornications, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit of the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they hold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind that hath wisdom, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. In this passage, there's other things that need to be brought out too. And 1, in Revelation 17, verse 1, there was no woman on the beast when it came up out of the sea. But now, as John's beholding it, there is a woman. Somewhere from the beginning of this beast coming into power to its getting ready to go in perdition, there has been an alliance, an agreement, a merger together with this woman. The beast is a civil authority, not unlike Nehemiah, who was a civil ruler who went back to help rebuild the nation of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. The woman is a spiritual authority or influence, not unlike Ezra, who went back with Nehemiah and was the priest and oversaw the spiritual aspects of rebuilding Jerusalem. Because God has a civil side to things and a spiritual side to things. Because there are the affairs of men and there's the affairs of God in men. And somewhere prior before this, there comes an alliance. This religious system comes with a Jezebelian spirit and usurps authority and takes control and leads it into its final destruction. So when we look at this beast in Revelation 13, verse 1, that rises up out of the sea, that beast with the 7 heads is the 8th beast. See, this is what the angel just told us. Here's the mind that has wisdom. The beast that was and is not, even he's the 8th. And is of the 7 and goes into perdition. The 7 heads are to give us understanding, which is why you have verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. You want to understand the beast? God will reveal it to you. God, yes, God does speak things at times in parables. But to us it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To whom much is given, and to he who is faithful what is given, much more will be given unto him. But to him who has been given something and they haven't been faithful, even that which he thinks he has will be taken away from him. We must be faithful. We see in those verses a repeat of was and is not and yet is. Anything that was is historically in the past. Anything that is presently a reality. And anything that yet is or yet will be is something yet to come. And so at the time that John's getting this vision about the beast that was and is not and yet is, he's telling us that there is going to be a time where the beast exists, doesn't exist, and yet will exist again. The beast, all the heads of this beast, are directly correlated to the nation of Israel, which is why it has 7 heads. Therefore, the 8th beast as well will be directly correlated to Israel or connected to Israel in the last days. Revelation 17, verse 9, and here's the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and his other 7, and goeth into perdition. there is a succession of empires. And at the time that John is getting this vision, five of these kings, five of these mountains are fallen. They're history. They're past tense to the Apostle John. One was there at the time of John getting the vision, and the seventh was yet to come. And after the seven, which would only continue a short duration, would come that final eighth. If we are to understand the prophetic imagery of the beast, then we must understand the history of Israel. Where did Israel come from? Where was it birthed as a nation? We all know that God birthed Israel as a nation in Egypt. God called Abraham, took him to the promised land, showed him the promised land, said, "This will be the land that I'm going to give to you and to your seed afterwards, and I will raise them up as a mighty nation." He reconfirmed the covenant again to Isaac. He later again confirmed the covenant to Jacob. God spoke to Jacob that things were going to happen. Joseph was sold off into slavery to Egypt. The famine came. God took all of Jacob and his family to Egypt, and they waxed a mighty nation. And Jacob was told that it would be 400 years they would be in Egypt, and God would bring them out a mighty people, and they would go inherit the land. So as a nation, Israel was birthed in Egypt. Now back in 17:9, it says, "Here the mind has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." I had mentioned before that this woman, which is a false spiritual entity that works to corrupt men, to keep them from coming to a saving knowledge of the truth of God, which sets men free, that this entity has been throughout time. This is why it says that this woman sits on the seven mountains. She has been throughout history. What do mountains represent in scriptures? In Jeremiah 51, verse 24, it says, "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth the earth. And I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain." Zechariah 4:7, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Thou shalt bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it." Daniel 2:35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Amos 4:1, "Hear this word, ye kin of Bethshem, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." Amos 6:1, "And woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and that trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are the named chiefs of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." So again, we are seeing that scripturally, these mountains are prophetic of empires, of nations. Why is that significant? Because you have so many people out there that are trying to tell us that these seven mountains are the seven hills of Rome. You have a flood of people out there that are interpreting all these verses as being nothing more than Catholicism because they're seven hills of Rome. And you cannot move people from that who believe that. See, we got two entities. We got a civil and we got a religious. And they come together at the last time working in harmony in the reverse order that God would have things to do. The head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. There is an order that God has made whereby we adorn the gospel of God, our Savior, in all things, that as men, as husbands, we adorn the doctrine of God, the gospel of God. We present it, that we as husbands, we love our wives as Christ loved the church, and women subject themselves unto their husbands in all things. What are we doing? We're not just being obedient to a precept. We are literally adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That in everything that we do, whether it's children, obey your parents. Why? That your days might be long. Children, obey your heavenly Father, that you might live forever. Servants, be subject unto your masters. Masters, be gracious unto your servants. Know you not that you yourself have a master in heaven? See, in everything that we do, every role that we play or fulfill, we are adorning the doctrine of God. But here, this woman takes that place and usurps the authority and brings blasphemy to the precepts of God. In Revelation 7:10, it says, "And there were seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space." I know this can be repetitious, but repetition is the best way to burn things in. Okay, I can't tell you how many times I've read and wrote and gone over things to put them into my heart, because I really don't have that good of a memory. But I've burnt things into me because I've devoured this over and over again. So we have to ask ourselves the question, so at the time of John's vision, what five fallen empires were in Israel history, and which one was directly correlated to the nation of Israel at his time? The five that were fallen are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, and Greece. Again, Israel was birthed as a nation in Egypt. And then God brought them out from Egypt. They went through the period of having the judges, and finally they wanted to have a king, and they provoked God, and so that God gave them Saul, and Saul ended up becoming prideful. God resists the proud, gives grace unto the humble. And so God anointed David to replace Saul. David had Samuel, and after Samuel came Absalom, and Absalom was not a godly man. And God raised up Jeroboam from the 10 northern tribes to come down to see Rehoboam. And he said, "Listen, if you will lower the taxes, we 10 northern tribes, we will faithfully serve you." Well, he didn't lower the taxes. He went and sought the counsel of the young men. I mean, the old councils of Solomon told him, lower the taxes. But he went and sought the counsel of the young people, who were full of their pride, and they said no. And so he told them, "Well, I'm not lowering the tax." And the kingdom was divided. And then Jeroboam foolishly, even though God told him he had given them the 10 northern kingdoms and that he would be king over them, his heart, he began to doubt God's word. And he created two golden calves, and he told the people, "It's too much for you to go back to Jerusalem three times a year to keep the feast of the Lord there. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." So God raised up the prophets and told, no, this isn't worshiping God in truth. Now, there was a reason why back in the wilderness, when God gave the stones and he told the people to cleanse yourself, sanctify yourself, and come to the mountain and rope it off so that nobody come to the mountain or break through, because if they do, they die, or if a beast touches it, it has to be thrust through the sword. And God's going to come, and the mountain quake with smoke and fire and rumblings, and the people feared. But God said, "Remember, you didn't see me. You didn't. There was no similitude of me. I didn't present myself in any way to you, but I spoke to you." And he said, "Therefore, you can't make any image of me. Because if you even tried to make an image of me, you would limit me. But I've given you my word. My word is life. If you receive my word, if you obey my word, if you take it to heart, it will quicken you. It'll keep you. It will light your path." No. Jeroboam created the idols, and so God raised up Assyria to take the 10 northern tribes captive and never returned. They didn't return because they didn't keep God's word when they went into captivity. They intermarried. They forfeited. They didn't lose their salvation. They forfeited their identity as the people of God by breaking God's word and intermarrying. And they became the loathed Samaritan. That's who the Samaritans were. They were Jews who married with the heathen, who mingled with the world, who corrupted that which was once holy, went after other gods, other ways, and learned the ways of the worldlings, of the heathens. They forfeited it. You can't lose what God's given you. You can't. You can forfeit it. Isn't that what he tells us? That if something's been given to you and you're not a faithful steward, what's going to happen? You're not only going to lose that, but you're going to forfeit whatever else you think you have. We have to be faithful. I can't do these things, not my own strength, but I can do it by Him that's in me. Absolutely. We must do these things. Otherwise, what are we? We're foolish salt. We're not good for nothing, not even a dunghill. And then Babylon, Judah, they follow the same way. They rebel against the Lord. The faithful city has become a harlot, and the priests prophesy for gain, and the rulers and the judges take bribes, and how God's heart was grieved that to such a people that He had called out and given His word and His statutes for both their civil life and their religious life, casted it all away, and every man was doing whatever they wanted. They were justifying themselves. They saw a thief, they consulted with him. They committed adultery. They had no issue with sin. They overcame the conviction of God. And so God raised up Babylon, and Babylon took them into captivity. And you think they went unwarned? No, the word of God told them from the very beginning. In Deuteronomy verse 28, God says, look, if you keep my word, you'll be blessed everywhere you are. You'll be blessed in the field, you'll be blessed in your house, you'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the marketplace. You'll be the head and not the tail. You'll be the lender and not the borrower. But if you take my word and you cast it behind you, you'll be cursed. You'll become the tail and not the head. You'll become the borrower and not the lender. And then God will raise up an enemy, and he's going to come and he's going to take you captive. They knew full well what God's word said, and they tempted God. And so they went into the Babylonian captivity. And thankfully, because God gave his word to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah told him it was going to be 70 years, Daniel understood by the book what God's word said about the captivity and the duration thereof. And Daniel began to humble himself with sackcloth and ashes and fasting and seeking God and reminded God of the purpose of your judgments. God, the purpose of your judgment is because you want us to repent. It's because you want to have mercy. God, now hear, turn our hearts, turn us back. You fulfilled the judgment upon us. Sadly, there comes a point where there will be judgment without mercy. But at the Babylonian fulfillment of that 70 years, God did have mercy. God raised up Nehemiah and Ezra, and they went back. And they rebuild the temple because God raised up the Media-Persia Empire to go in and overthrow Babylon. When Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, took the holy things out of the temple and in his drunkenness began to celebrate with all the harlots and all the whores, their gods. And God said, tonight your kingdom is removed from you. God will not be mocked. If he judged Israel, he'll surely judge Babylon. And then Media-Persia was overran by Greece, Alexander the Great. So Egypt and Assyria were before the Babylonian captivity, therefore they are not mentioned in Daniel's vision of the four beasts that came up from the seas. Daniel 7:3, and the four beasts that came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings, and I beheld his wings till they were plucked. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and the man's heart was given unto it. This is the Babylonian Empire. And behold, another beast, a second, like unto a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between its teeth, and they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. This is the Media-Persia Empire. And this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. This is the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet thereof. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is the Roman Empire. And Rome truly was different from the beast before it. Because Rome, not only did it have a different government, it also came in and it destroyed the nation of Israel. Israel, which was not. At the time of John's vision, Rome was the sixth beast. It devoured. It broke Israel into pieces. It stamped the residue thereof and it dispersed it. But then the prophecy is about the seventh kingdom or empire. And there are 7 kings, fire fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Israel, which was and was not, was rebirthed in 1948. The question that has to be asked, who had possession of the land once Israel ceased to exist? Rome did, but Rome was falling apart. That's why Rome had the 10 horns in Daniel's visions. When Rome fell, it was divided up into 10 regions, became what we would look at today as the revived Roman Empire or the whole European Union in the Mideast area. That whole area was divided up when Rome fell. But perhaps more importantly would be who gained possession of that land prior to Israel's birth in 1948. The answer is simple. The British Empire controlled it. Having become the largest empire in history, the British Empire was the foremost global power for over a century. It was once said that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Having conquered so much under its conquest, all around the world there were territories subjugated to the British Empire. And it was in 1948 that Israel was born again on land that had become part of the British Empire. Therefore, England alone can qualify to be considered a strong candidate for the seventh head of the beast. If you look at the last part of prophecy, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Again, the question would arise, how can the foremost global power for over a century fulfill the prophecy which says that when he cometh, he must continue a short space? Well, in order to rightly divide the word of God, we must consider its entirety. It isn't the mountain or the empire that fulfills this prophecy. Rather, it's king. For King George VI, king of the United Kingdom and of the dominions of the British Commonwealth, lived only 4 short years after the rebirth of Israel, only to be succeeded by his daughter Elizabeth, which to date continues to reign. Thus, George VI was England's last king. Because it is a fact that England was in sovereign control of the land at the time of Israel's rebirth, both it and King George alone can qualify as a fulfillment of the seventh head, the seventh mountain, of which the prophecy accurately predicted that when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That is only 4 short years after Israel, which was and is not and yet is as a nation, was born again. Now, before I get into this page, because I might be missing a thought in between, it says that the eighth comes from the seven. So you would have to look at that prophecy, this eighth beast, this image that rises up in Revelation 13:1. We are told it comes from the seven. Is it coming from the seventh, England? Or is it coming from a mixture of all seven together, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, England? Are they all part of it? Absolutely. It's nations, multitudes, languages, and tongues. It doesn't matter which way you want to figure it out. It comes to the same answer. America is a colonization of England. It is the great melting pot of the world. It is the land of immigrants. We are the eighth beast. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, when it spoke about the 10 horns, Daniel told us that out of these 10 horns would rise up another little horn diverse from the other 10. Daniel told us that the 10 horns would be kings, but this other little horn would not be a king. Doesn't say it's a king, doesn't say it's not a king, it just says it's diverse. But there's no alluding to this little horn as being a king, which would give us room to believe that it would be a different type of government. And that little king, that little horn would rise up and begin to speak great things. So here we're looking at that little horn. Who is it? So we'll read the verses first in Daniel 7. In verse 7 it says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake into pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up from among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from the others, exceedingly strong, whose teeth were as iron, and his nails as brass, which devoured and brake into pieces, and stamped the residue thereof. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, before whom 3 fell, even that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout, more prideful than the others. And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them." So we see that this little horn becomes boastful, it becomes obviously prideful, and it ends up making war against the saints. What do we see about the eighth beast in Revelation? Revelation 13:5, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed to God, and to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given over to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So we see that there is an undeniable comparison between the two. What we see in Daniel is that this little horn is going to pluck up three of the other ones. Historically, we know that America started off as a colony of England. We also know that the Spaniards tried to colonize part of America. And we also know that the French came. And all of them were plucked up by the roots. None of them to this day have any sovereign soil on America, except maybe up there in New York at the United Nations building or in their embassy. But as far as them gaining anything, no, they were plucked up. They're not here anymore. If we go to the fate of the little horn and the fate of the eight beasts, again, we're making comparisons here. And Daniel, it says in verse 11, "I beheld then because of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning fire. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." So this horn and his empire, the beast, ends up being destroyed in a burning fire. If we go to the eighth beast in Revelation 18, once we get to the judgment, and we'll probably end tonight with just reading chapter 18 through and letting God's word speak itself. But in verse 7 it says, "How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I am a queen. I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." Now, before we continue, go back and think about this. This entity glorifies herself, lives deliciously. She says, I'm no widow. The Apostle Paul speaks about the women in the church that are widows indeed. See, we interpret a widow as somebody who's lost her husband. But biblically, sometimes there comes a more definitive description of a widow, and that would be somebody who's truly destitute. Because if we have somebody in the church who has lost their husband, and yet they have children, or they have other family that can take care of them, then they're not destitute. They have somebody to take care of them. But if you have somebody who's truly a widow, truly destitute, has no family, and they need the care and support of the church, Paul goes on then to say, well, if they're truly widows and have washed the feet of the saints and have given themselves to good works and have proven their faith and faithfulness to God and the church, then yes, we are to care for them. We are to take them unto ourselves because they are widows indeed. See, this queen claims no husband, but says, I'm no widow either because I'm not destitute. I have everything that I need. I live deliciously. Therefore, verse 8, shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Why is this judgment of fire? Revelation 13:9 tells us why. If any man has an ear to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears to hear? Doesn't matter if you hear me. It matters if you hear what the Spirit is saying. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. And to them that overcome, will God grant all the promises too. We must be overcomers. We cannot overcome unless we got ears to hear. And yet here is a precept being given to us that if you have an ear to hear, then understand it. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. And he that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The time is going to come where God's people are going to be put to the test. They're going to need to be patient. Why? Tribulation works patience. You're going to come to a point where you're going to realize that power is given unto them to make war with you and overcome you. They will take your property. They will take your life. They will pursue you. However, tribulation works patience. What is patience? Patience is not the ability to wait for a long-winded preacher to get done so you can go to lunch. Patience is the ability to trust God in an adverse situation. Because people panic. They move with fear. They want to take matters in their own hands. They want to run instead of stand there and be still and see the salvation of God, or to be as one of the martyrs who, even though they're being burned at the stake, they stand there and they lift up their hands as a testimony to their brethren that God's grace is enough. Yes, I am burning. Yes, I am dying. But I lift my hands as a testimony that His grace is enough. When the time comes, you will have dying grace. Don't look for it now. You don't need it now. God is a God of the moment. He has allowed us the gift of the moment of time. We are finite creatures. We ride on the crest of time, ever forward toward His kingdom, being saved from glory to glory, being delivered and will be delivered. But all of this is to give us a thing. We only have to be concerned with the moment and yet prayerfully seek, God, what do you want us to do? What is your will? Where are you taking us? How can we be in step with what you're teaching us, Lord, leading us? The principle is you're going to reap what you sow. You take somebody captive, you're going to go into captivity. You kill with the sword, you will be killed with the sword. But we can be patient. And with our patience, we can have faith to continue to come to God, to continue to please God. Tribulation works patience. Patience, experience. What do you experience? His grace is enough. And if I can stand here in the midst of an adverse situation where my enemies are rejoicing over me because they think they have conquered by burning me at the stake or cutting my head off, I can sit here and still, with the experience of His grace, know I have cause to hope for that promise to be fulfilled. That when He comes, I will see Him as He is, for I will be like Him. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible being will put on incorruptibility. That is the covenant that God made with His people. This is the time where we prove our faith. This is the trial through which our faith will be tried and proven. Beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trial that has come upon you to try you. Back in Revelation 13, there was that second beast that was mentioned in the Scriptures. It says in Revelation 13:11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns as a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Should be very clear what this is saying. It just simply says this person is a person. It's a man. He comes from the earth. He looks like a lamb. He's got two horns like a lamb. You'd expect to make the noise of a lamb, but when he speaks, he's really speaking with the voice of the dragon. He looks like he's for peace. He might talk about peace and safety, but his agenda is war against God's people, war against Israel. Verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. That's the eighth beast. That's America. And he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, how did he get that wound, the first beast? Well, we're going to get to that later. He got it with a sword. And this man, the second beast, now he does great wonders. So that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. The sword is a weapon of war. That's what it represents. And the eighth beast, we are being told it has two judgments coming. It's a twofold judgment. It starts first that it's going to go into captivity. Then it's going to go into destruction. It's going to go into captivity because it's taken other nations into captivity. It has meddled in the affairs of other sovereign nations. It has pulled down legitimate rulers and regimes that were based upon them. They have set up puppet regimes. They had gone in and they have made loans and invested things and put stuff in there and given these loans to countries that were not able to pay them and brought them into greater servitude. And therefore, because they financially, militarily took advantage of other countries and brought them into captivity, they too will be brought into captivity. They too will find themselves being debtors to loans that they cannot pay. You think there's no reason why there's a national debt that cannot possibly be repaid now? You think there's a reason why they haven't allowed the debt ceiling to arise? I don't think they've released that yet. What is this sword? What is the sword to the wound to the head? This next page, this is an excerpt from the Frank Report that was signed by the top scientist who worked on the Manhattan Project. Does everybody know what the Manhattan Project is? Manhattan Project was a project that got together with all the top scientists. Leo Szilard was a German scientist who came over, got with Albert Einstein, and spoke with him that the Germans were working on a theory called nuclear fusion as weaponry. He explained everything in theory. Einstein says, you know, that sounds really feasible. And he went to President Roosevelt because he had the clout to gain audience with him and told him that and introduced Leo Szilard to him. And that began the Manhattan Project. We began out of a quest for power and influence to develop nuclear weapons, Leo Szilard being the one behind it. Well, as history would have it, they accomplished their task. They created atomic weapons. And we've perfected the art even way beyond that at this point. But after having accomplished it and detonating them, even to where prior to the first detonation of nuclear weapons, the scientists were reasoning amongst themselves, what's going to happen if we do this? Some said, well, we're going to ignite the atmosphere of the planet and it's just the whole thing's going to burn up. Others says we're going to create some sort of source that's going to just, in a sense, literally maybe make the whole universe cave in on itself like a black hole or something. I mean, literally, there were those amongst these scientists who said, if we do this, we're going to destroy all life as we know it. We're going to destroy all creation as we understand it. There's that chance. There's that risk. And they did it anyway. They did it anyway. But once they did it, once they saw the power, a power never before witnessed by mankind, they said, we have a moral obligation to humanity. We must be a voice. I didn't include it because I didn't have time, but Leo wrote a letter to the other scientists prior to the documentation of the Frank Report. And he said, because most of the scientists were German, he says, the German people are responsible for the atrocities of Hitler and his regime because they did not stand up. And he writes in his letter, even though standing up against Hitler would have cost them their lives, their property, their freedom, they still are morally responsible for the atrocities that Hitler is doing because they did not stand up for what is right. Now, Peter tells us, brethren, above all things, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. It doesn't matter if you believe in God. The demons believe in God. What matters is your faith working to make you like Him. Give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. Do the right thing. How can you profess to believe in a holy and righteous God and not seek after holiness, and not perfect holiness in the fear of God? And how can you give yourself to do things that you know grieve God, or the things that you know that those who do such things not only are rejected by God, will be judged by Him? Add to your faith virtue. Seek God diligently to put in your heart a clean heart, a right spirit. Stand up. Don't worry about the cost. Worry about the name of God. Stand up. Be virtuous. Be temperate. Be patient. Endure hardship. But Leo Szilard, he said the German people, they're going to be condemned because they did not. And therefore, if we don't stand up and make a voice about what we have created, we too will be worthy of condemnation. So they wrote the Frank Report. It's a long report. You can find it on the internet. But in the beginning, before they get into the heart of their matter, and the second verse, and this was to be delivered under President Truman. Roosevelt died. Now what's interesting, it touched on before, but mentioning him now, and the one verse about the beast and his ascent to power, and it was given unto him to continue 42 months. What's interesting is when World War II began, Roosevelt only lived 42 months, and he died. Now, if you check that out, you're going to find I'm wrong. But I'm not wrong. You're going to find out that you're wrong because you're not counting it the way God counts it. See, you're going to look at the American calendar or the Julian calendar, and you're not going to look at the cycles of the moon, which is what God has. See, God marks times with what? He gave us the sun and the moon and the stars for what? Times and for seasons. It used to bother me. God, how is it you weren't able to perfect the orbit of the earth? I mean, why is it that we have to have a leap year? God, how is it you can't get this moon thing down to an exact 30 days? Why is it 29.5 something, something, something? Why is it that you gotta always be paying attention if you want to know what time it is? Bingo. That's why they blow the shofar. They got the priest waiting for when the sun finally goes down. They blow the shofar. The days pass. The Sabbath begins. The Sabbath passed. The first days begin. The two witnesses have to be looking to see if the crescent's moon there. Because Jesus told us what? You got to watch and pray. Because you don't know the hour of the day unless you're watching and praying. You have to be paying attention. And so Roosevelt died in 42 cycles of the moon. Matter of fact, I think he died on a full moon or a new moon. Speaking of blasphemies, we had that speech, and I don't have it written down, where Roosevelt stands up and he wants to tell the American people about Pearl Harbor being attacked, a day that will live forever in infamy. He says, "I am confident that we, the American people, shall overcome our adversaries in our righteous might. So help us God." To the religious, that flies with no problem. But to the godly, I have no righteous might. I desperately need the help of God. And see, if you really look into the provocation of Japan to attack us at Pearl Harbor, you'll find that America took several initiatives to provoke Japan into attacking us to give us a legitimate reason to enter into World War II. It was provocation. I have many quotes in my book where the generals, congressmen, and people have stood up and say, "You cannot say that America was a victim." They provoked it because they wanted to get into the war. See, Roosevelt had ran two terms for presidents, promising that your sons won't go to war and there'll be no boots on the ground in foreign soils. See, after World War I, the American people, they wanted to be isolationists. They want to fight. They want to kill each other. Let them fight. Let them kill each other. But you have the globalist. You have people with a bigger perspective that they're not afraid or ashamed to send somebody else's kid off the war. You got the bankers who finance everything, who don't care how many deaths it takes to make a profit. The bankers themselves have told you, we make much more in one day of war than we make in a year of peace. And so America on December 7th received a deadly blow from the sword at Pearl Harbor. And yet it came back. And all the world marveled that we were able to come back. I think even the administration was amazed that Pearl Harbor was in fact able to come back and defend itself. You know, when they got out there, the two admirals that had two fleets went out there with their ships. When they got to Pearl Harbor with all these warships, they looked at it and they said, "This is crazy. We can't sit in here. We're sitting ducks." And they moved all the ships out into the open water. When President Roosevelt heard about it, he got upset and he ordered them to go back into Pearl Harbor and stand down. Because see, you couldn't tell who was going to fire the first shot out in the open sea. But you put them in Pearl Harbor, you put them in the arena where the whole world's watching, where all the witnesses are there. you'll see, and you'll find, it's documented, that there was great care given to make sure that Japan was going to fire the first shot because they wanted to put the blame on Japan for us going into the war when everything we did was to go to war. And so there's the deadly blow. Later on in the Frank report, there's this one paragraph. Again, these are the scientists. Now picture these scientists not as Rehoboam's foolish peers who are just a bunch of arrogant, prideful kids trying to tell the new king he can do whatever he wants. Picture these scientists as Solomon's counselors saying to the ruler, don't do this. The development of atomic power will provide the nations with new means of destruction. The atomic bombs at our disposals represent only the first step in this direction, and that's true. We've gone way on past what they had then. And there is almost no limit to the destructive power which will become available in the course of their future development. Thus, a nation which sets the precedence with using these newly liberated forces of nature for the purpose of destruction may have to bear the responsibilities of opening the door to an era of devastation on an unimaginable scale. I think there was a prophet amongst them. Because, again, why fire? Why is she going to be utterly burned with fire in one day? Let's move on to this. The mother of harlots. There are many players in the book of Revelation. You got the civil beast, the eighth beast that rises up. You got the mother of harlots, the apostate religious system that has sat on all the mountains. She was there in Egypt, in Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. She's there under all the names of all the gods of all the pagans and heathens. She's there in the church of Christianity, offering another gospel, another Jesus, leavening the truth of God. You got the ten horns. I think that's my next one here. The ten kings, the ten horns. These ten kings, again, come off the fourth beast, Rome. They're back again with the revised Roman Empire. These are the ones that are going to usher in the destruction of America. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe that we are going to enter into World War III before too long, and that we're going to have North Korea, China, Russia, Iran, who knows who else out there, all siding against us, ready to go to war with us. But it's the ten kings that God puts it in their heart to destroy her. See, the ten kings is God's spoiling the plan of the wicked. I've studied and researched the birth and history of America, even before America became a nation. You had these elite people who were planning and plotting the rise of a new world order. To them, it was the resurrection of Atlantis. They believed in the lie of Lucifer, that if they served Lucifer and gave him what they want, and he would give them the technology that they would need and give them the position and favor and power and influence. Again, these things are mine to give whoever I will. That he would bring them to that point where they would be able to obtain the deification of man, become like gods. You have these elite people who were once under the banner of the Rosicrucians, the Order of the Rose and Cross. Sounds godly, but it's not. Because the Rosicrucians were actually the society from which the Illuminati came out of. The Illuminati was founded as a legit organization in 1776, same year that America was birthed. You know, you look at first mention in Scripture sometimes, and you'll get an idea of the meaning of certain things. And that when you look at the word 13 in Scriptures, it, the first place 13 was mentioned, it says, and in the 13th year, I don't remember the whole verse, but it says in the 13th year, they, the Jews, rebelled against whatever the power authority was there. 13 is mentioned with rebellion. If you go back to the birth of America as a nation, we had 13 colonies that rebelled against the King of England. And I'll tell you what, we took arms up and we rebelled against England for a whole lot less than what we're enduring today. You have no idea how Americans today would gladly accept that compared to what we're under today. But we're the proverbial frog. We've been sitting in the pot. It's been getting hot. It's boiling. And we are about to give up our last breath in this country. These Luciferians, they fully intend on subjugating Americans, getting them down to a third world country level almost, putting us into cities, or, I mean, if you actually look into the report, I'd have to find it for you, but the plan is basically to create 11 regions in America that are going to be cities that are to jam people into the cities, get people all out of the country, let the earth reheal itself. And they predict that they want to have the population of the planet. They want 6 million people in each region. 11 regions, 6 million, 66 million people. You understand, that's a fraction of Americans today. Well, how are they going to get rid of all the other Americans? More. Famine. GMO foods. I mean, the whole agenda, you know, me and Brother Harry, we went to the Georgia Guidestones. You know, a lot of people aren't familiar with that and that whole thing. See, there's a rule of engagement. The rule of engagement is God will not do anything except He reveal it through His servants, the prophets. God is faithful. And that rule of engagement, God turns around and He says to the adversary, to fallen angels, you too must disclose what you intend to do so that the people can choose who they want to believe. I will tell. You have to tell. So when you look at things, and you look what's coming out of Hollywood, or you look at different things that's coming out of the mouth of the leaders of this country, what are they doing? They are disclosing. It's rules of engagement. They understand spiritually that they are obligated to. They're serving Lucifer. They fully intend to accomplish their plan. But there are 10 kings that God puts it in their heart to spoil the whole plan. And when that happens, then that other little horn that's utterly burned with fire, and then the rest of the horns are allowed to continue for a season and a time. Once America's gone, then the world becomes a bunch of rage, drunken madmen, which God puts His hook in their mouth and He draws them to Israel, to Megiddo, for that final battle where God will show that He is God, He is King, He is Lord. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18 and just read the passage and wrap this up. Well, let's not go there. Let's go to 17:12. I'm sorry, we've got to start 17:12, and we'll just read straight through there. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now stop there for a minute and let me explain to you my feeling with this. Because we know that we are going to eventually be introducing a new economic system where no man can buy or sell save and he have the mark of the beast or the number of his name. I believe that what we are going to do to rise up against Britain, India, China, Russia, the BRICS nations that are trying to create a new global standard currency, I believe that we, America, are going to try to introduce a new economic system. In order to do that, we have to fully crash this one. See, you reap what you sow. The devil rebelled against God, and he's got rogue angels in his camp. And even though they're trying to go one way, you got some people that aren't going to cooperate. It just isn't going to happen. You reap what you sow. But we end up, the eighth beast ends up making a covenant with these 10 kings, an agreement. We're going to merge our economics. We're going to try and merge our powers to make a stand to stop what they're trying to do to spoil our plans. And they consent. For 1 hour, they give their power unto the beast. They will say, okay, economically, whatever, we will stand with this. But they're not sincere the least bit about it. You know why? Because they understand you're a dying horse. Why would I want to saddle up with you? So for the purpose of buying time, they 1 hour, they enter into an agreement. If you go down to verse 14 and 15, those verses kind of need to be in parentheses because I think what's happening is the Apostle John, seeing all this, has to inject something positive because he's seeing so much death and destruction and chaos coming on in the world. But he says in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Back up real quick there. They that are with Him. They that are with who? Jesus. And who's he coming with? He's coming with 10,000s of his saints, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And they that are with them are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. You need to understand, all are called. Whosoever will, let him come and drink freely. The call of the gospel is to whosoever will. The bride in the Spirit says, come. But not all are chosen. Who are chosen? The faithful. Faith without works is not faithfulness. But faith with works by love is faithfulness. You must be faithful to do what God has given you to do. You must be faithful to turn from the things that you know grieve Him. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her naked and desolate, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. At this point, because in Revelations there has been this covenant agreement between the civil entity and the spiritual entity, and I think it's very significant that Pope Francis came and addressed the United Nations, and he begins his speech again with, I come in my name and in the name of the church. Jesus says, I come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me, but another will come in his name, and you'll receive him. That we now, at this hour, at this day, a pope who's recognizing the state of Palestine and rejecting Israel, we're turning against Israel. Things are happening so fast behind the scenes. People are thinking, well, I don't really see anything going on. What is the Word of God tells us in one day, in one hour? Are you going to wait for the day before you see it when the Word of God has told you thousands of years before it's come to pass? Oh, you have hard hearts and slow to believe what the prophets have written and what the Spirit has said. That's the church. You talk to people now and they just don't want to hear. I just don't see it. I don't feel the urgency. We don't go by feelings. We go by the Word of God. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the Word of God be fulfilled. Yeah, they put it in their hearts. They're going to agree. They're going to give their power. But in the end, they're going to turn against her and burn her with fire. Verse 18, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of devils and a hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. And in the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she has glorified herself, and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I am a queen and no widow, and shall see no sorrow, no war on my soil. Yes, war on her soil. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. And a merchandise of gold and silver and precious stone and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine and wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of precious wood and of brass and of iron and of marble and cinnamons and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men and the fruits. The word fruits there means summer fruits. Fall fruits, timely fruits. We are in the fall. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city which was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches are come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company of ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on her heads, and they cried, and weeping, and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ship in the sea by the reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of the harpers, and of the musicians, and the pipers, and the trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman, of whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all the nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets, and of the saints, and all them that were slain upon the earth. Guilt for the atrocities, the influence, the whoredoms, will all be poured out on her. Here's the good news. Chapter 19, After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our Lamb, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah. And a voice came out from the throne, Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard a voice, as the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. Judgment is coming to America. I don't know how much time we have left. I don't. I only know that God has put it on my heart to make haste, to make provisions, to leave, to be faithful, to warn other people. My hands are clean of other people's bloods. You cannot solve a spiritual problem through political means. You cannot win a spiritual war with carnal weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. They're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds are all those things that will keep you doing things that are of no profit in the name of good. It doesn't matter if it's good. There's a thing that's right in your own eyes, but the end is death. You must humble yourself. Fast. Seek God. Give me wisdom. You might not see a way to obey God or to come out of her, but God will be faithful to make a way where there is no way. But be willing, it's going to cost you everything. Humble yourself. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's my admonition and exhortation to this fellowship. Let God fight your battle. Let God be your deliverer. He will do all he said he will do if you will do what he's given you to do. Amen. Father, I commit these people into your hands. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Lord, you proclaimed in the revelation of your glory to Moses that you were a God that has mercy for thousands and thousands, but will by no means clear the guilty. Lord, we've all sinned. We've all fallen miserably short. Lord, we lay hold of the sure word of your gospel. Lord, we humbly confess our sins. We confess our need for you, Lord. We pray, Lord. Help us in our feeble efforts to seek you and to know you. Lord, we only love you because you first loved us. We only are found because you sought that which was lost and turned out of the way. we only can stand upon firm ground, Lord, because you have reached down into the pit and lifted us up. Lord, you are our God. You have to be our God. Otherwise, we have no hope. Forgiveness with you that you might as be feared. God, we desperately need you. And Lord, we pray, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, cleanse us and give us that opportunity, Lord, to be salt, to be light, to be the people that you called us to be. Let Christ be formed in us, Lord. Lord, for your name's sake, deal with us as your children. Chasten us. Grant us repentance. Set our path in the direction it needs to go, Lord, that we might truly be able to lead others to you. Lord, for you are worthy of all the praise and all the worship of all men. We thank you, Jesus. Be with us as we go our ways, Lord. Help our hearts to be always yielded to you. In Jesus' name.